Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you're inclined to open a Bible this evening, Nehemiah 13 would be a good place to be. But tonight, as we turn to the last chapter in Nehemiah, let's remind ourselves where we are. It's 444 BC, and we've seen revival come to Israel, or at least to Jerusalem. We really don't have a good sense of what's going on in Israel outside of Jerusalem. But in the Holy City, at least, revival has come. The people have rediscovered, they've become reacquainted with God's word, with God's law. They've set their hearts to pray. They've repented before the Lord. They've realized the extent of their disobedience. They've pledged to turn things around. They've not only confessed their disobedience, but they've promised, they've covenanted with the Lord to obey. And they've worshiped. They have set their hearts to give and to praise. But all revivals end. God, at various times in various places in his sovereignty, brings revival to a people, to a family, sometimes to a nation, sometimes to half of the globe at a time. But all revivals have this in common: they end. Movements become monuments and finally mausoleums, until God once again stirs the ashes and brings forth new fire. Our own movement is perhaps going through that process. Calvary Chapel is trying to do something that no church movement in the history of church literally has ever done, which is remain relevant and vital into a second half century. And so perhaps there are lessons here this evening as we finish up Nehemiah. If not lessons for our movement, then certainly lessons for our fellowship and I think for our own lives. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, they, the people of Jerusalem, read from the book of Moses, the five books that we call the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, and so forth, in the hearing of the people. So they read them out loud. They read them to be heard and understood. But right off the bat, we have to ask ourselves, what day is that day? What day is Nehemiah talking about? And it turns out to be a little harder than we might think at first, because glance down at verse 4. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, and then glance down to verse 6, but during all of this, I was not in Jerusalem. So the chronology here is a little bit confusing. And to be honest, scholars disagree about what happens exactly in what order here. I'm going to share tonight how I read it. If you have a different take, it's not a big thing. Any way I can read it, I don't think what the Holy Spirit is speaking through this passage is injured. And I've changed my mind about it, honestly, three times in the last week. But sometime after everything that's happened in the book of Nehemiah so far, sometime after the walls are rebuilt and the gates hung and all of it dedicated, sometime after the law is rediscovered and the people's hearts are rededicated, the people covenanting with God, swearing their obedience, sometime after that, Nehemiah returns to Babylon. And that's not one of the things that's controversial. We read that in verse 6. During all of this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I'd returned to the king, which was always his plan. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the book, Nehemiah took a leave of absence from his government position, from his position as cupbearer to the king. He took a leave of absence to go back and embark on this ministry in Jerusalem, and after he did what he had committed himself to doing before the Lord, rebuilding the walls and so forth, he kept his promise from way back in chapter 2, verse 6, and he reported back to the king in 433 BC. So he was there for some time. But sometime after he had returned to Babylon, he then comes back to Jerusalem. Maybe because he's curious, maybe because he's heard that things aren't going particularly well. Now, we don't know how long he was in Babylon, and we have some clues, we can surmise some things from the text, but really, it could have been a year, it could have been 10 years, it's hard to know for certain. But at some point, and I'm going to skip down to verse 6 on purpose, we're coming back, but go with me on this. At some point, after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, again. So he takes a second leave of absence, and verse 7, I came to Jerusalem again and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of the Lord. What evil? Go back to verse 4. Before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our Lord, was allied with Tobiah. They had joined their families together through marriage, is the idea there. And he, Eliashib, had prepared for him, Tobiah, a large room, a room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, that is, the articles of worship, the implements of worship, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, all of which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. So, pretty big room to hold all of that. And all of that space was given to Tobiah. Couple problems with this. Couple big problems. Big room, big problems. The first problem is that the priests and Levites weren't being provided for. All of the offerings that were supposed to come into this warehouse space and then go out to provide for the needs of the priests and the Levites, they weren't passing through because apparently they didn't exist. We'll come back to that. The second issue is that Eliashib, the high priest, is disobeying God's word. He's allowed his son or daughter to marry into Tobiah's family. Probably he has married a son or daughter into Tobiah's family. Why is that a big deal? Who's Tobiah? Remember, he was part of the rogues gallery that showed up early in the book. One of the enemies that first mocked and then threatened to attack and in every way they could think of tried to undo the work that Nehemiah came to do, the reconstruction of the wall. And Tobiah in particular is from what people group? Do you remember? He's an Ammonite. And I know this is a little convoluted, but hang with me because we really will get the sense of this chapter if you hang in. The law's rediscovered, obedience is pledged, the wall is dedicated, worship is established. Nehemiah hangs around for a while and then leaves, and while he's gone, things fall apart. And they fall apart starting at the top. The undoing of Jerusalem during Nehemiah's absence begins where it usually begins with the leadership that he left in place. It begins with the high priest. It begins with the guy whose name is first on the list of workers back in chapter 3. For all intents and purposes, Nehemiah's right hand, as soon as Nehemiah leaves the scene, is making alliances with the Ammonites. Why is that a big thing? Here's where we go back to verse 1 now. He's making an alliance with an Ammonite, even though it was found written in the book of Moses, because it's there in Deuteronomy 23. It was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. Why? Why did God make that law? Because verse 2, they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. This goes back to the wilderness wanderings. When the children of Israel are making their way through the desert, they're in desperate straits, and a cousin people group, the Ammonites and the Moabites, were the descendants of Lot's daughters through his incestuous relationship with them. They couldn't be troubled to help the children of Israel. In fact, they came against them. They hired Balaam to curse them. They were afraid of them. First, they tried to beat them, and when that didn't work, when God had continued incessantly to turn Balaam's curses into blessings for Israel, then they actually succeeded by getting Israel to join them. If you can't beat them, join them, or get them to join you. Nehemiah doesn't go into all of this because he assumes that we know it. He assumes that we're familiar with Old Testament scripture. The Ammonites and Moabites went on to do great damage to Israel because when they couldn't overcome them any other way, they said, hey, be friends with us. Come feast with us. Come participate in idolatrous worship with us. And that worked. That dragged Israel down to the level of their pagan neighbors, which in turn brought judgment upon Israel from God, and 24,000 Jewish men and women were killed. So here's what's in view. Centuries later, individual Ammonites and Moabites could convert to Judaism. They could go through the appropriate rituals. They could leave their people. They could leave their false gods behind and come to worship the true and living God and Him alone. But they couldn't just walk in off the streets and say, hey, I think I'm going to go to temple with you today. Because history teaches how that ends. The influence always flows the wrong way. When pagan worship mixes with true worship is corrupted. And instead of being lifted up, Israel is dragged down. It happens again and again and again throughout her history. It's one big reason why God allowed Israel to be carried off into judgment, her idolatry, which began the same way with Solomon marrying foreign wives and importing idol worship into the land, which corrupts and pollutes and dragged Israel down to the level of her pagan neighbors. But apparently all of that is forgotten. They've rediscovered the word, but they haven't read it very carefully, or at least they haven't appropriated it to their hearts. So they've forgotten their history. They're in the process of repeating it. And they're in the process of repeating it, even though just a few years earlier, back in chapter 10, one of the things that they'd specifically pledged, one of the things that person after person after person, leader after leader, family after family, signed a covenant before God. God, we're going to obey you in every aspect of the law, but one of the things we absolutely, positively are not going to mess up on again, we're not going to intermarry with foreign wives and daughters. How did they forget? How in the span of at most a decade, perhaps a lot less than that, how did they spin 180 degrees in the wrong direction? One of their most respected leaders, if not the most respected leader, the high priest, said it was okay. Probably he never taught that in temple. Probably he never stood up and taught something that was flat out contrary to God's word, but he taught it with his actions. How? By blessing a marriage between his children and Tobias' children. And he taught it when he invited an Ammonite, an unconverted Ammonite, an Ammonite who was still worshiping the gods of Ammon, to live in the temple. That made his conviction clear, that whatever God's word said about these things, to him it wasn't a big deal. Elijah decided it wasn't a big deal, and the people followed. Why? Because groups always take on the qualities of their leaders. In Nehemiah's day, when Nehemiah was on the ground actively leading in Jerusalem, Israel was actively pursuing God because that was Nehemiah's heart. Nehemiah was desperate almost to know and do the will of God. He was devoting his best energies to know and do the will of God, to pray and to wait and to look for the opportunity and to seize moments. He lived to please God. But when Nehemiah leaves, the example that he was setting, the leadership that he was offering, left with him. Now, what does all of that tell us about Eliashib? Well, probably a few things. One of the things it says to me is that he didn't have people in his life willing to speak truth to power. When he started to go south, when his doctrine, when his conviction started to drift, apparently he didn't have people in his life who were willing to say, excuse me? There's just one thing about what you're talking about doing that doesn't make sense. Maybe I'm wrong, maybe I misheard, but I'm not sure how this lines up with God's word. Maybe he had guys try that and he wasn't willing to listen. You know, people are quick to fault Eliashib, and rightly so. He should have known better. He was the high priest. If anyone in the nation knew the law, it should have been him. But he's also human. What did we say last weekend? Leaven, corruption, it's invisible, it works slowly, it works subtly. Sometimes you don't even know that it's infiltrating the dough. And Eliashib is a guy like anybody else. And if no one around him is raising an eyebrow, if no one around him is sticking up their hand and saying, excuse me, that much easier for him to lie to himself and for him to tell himself, well, maybe this isn't a big deal. Because if this were really a thing, somebody else would have a problem with it. That's what the enemy wants us to believe. The enemy wants us to believe that sin is no big deal. Our flesh wants us to believe, look, you can't help it. Everybody does it. And the world wants us to believe that sin isn't a big thing, because they want to be reassured that they're okay going their way. And so Eliashib apparently didn't have anyone speak to him or not speak to him strongly enough to help him turn the boat around. I meant what I said on Sunday. Don't let me be that guy. If you see leaven creeping into this church, especially creeping into my ministry, call it out, because I don't want to go the way of Eliashib. Now, that's not me abdicating responsibility. That's not me saying, okay, if I go south, it's everybody's fault but mine. That's just me trying to be humble enough to know that great men of God go sideways. And who am I to think that I might be immune? Here's the thing, though. I ask that, and I mean it when I ask that, but I'm also realistic enough to know that's a hard conversation to have, especially if we've never had a hard conversation. Hey, Patrick, I'm not sure that your doctrine is squared away. Hey, Patrick, I'm not sure that what I see you doing lines up with what I hear you preaching. That's a hard conversation. It's hard because what if I don't receive the feedback? What if I decide to retaliate? What if I say, you know what, you're wrong, and besides that, you don't deserve to be in leadership? It's also hard because if you're turning the spotlight on me, you're also inviting me to turn the spotlight on you, aren't you? I mean, implicitly, isn't that the kind of the way it works? If you're going to speak truth into my life, isn't there an open invitation for me to speak truth into your life? And that can be uncomfortable. Because I'm probably going to do it. I'm probably going to do it because, hey, it's fair, and apparently this is the relationship we have now. Or I might do it because I'm defensive. And I can deflect the attention from the plank in my eye by focusing on the speck in yours. Either way, it's a hard conversation. What's the answer? How do we get past that obstacle? The only way I know is start living in community now. The only way I know around that hurdle is to be with a person, or better, with a group of people who are already regularly speaking truth, hard truth, into one another's lives on a regular basis. So the relationship is there, so the trust is there, so the access and visibility is there before it's needed for something big. Like, hey, you're thinking about marrying your daughter to an Ammonite. My sense is that Eliashib didn't have that. Or maybe he had it with Nehemiah, but then when Nehemiah left, he didn't have anybody else to step in and fill that gap. Maybe he didn't think he needed it. He was the high priest, after all. People told him how holy and godly, how mature in the Lord he was. Maybe everyone else assumed that he was holy and godly and didn't need anybody like that in his life. He's a priest, for crying out loud. Who are we to hold a priest accountable? I mean, if he wasn't solid, if he wasn't bulletproof — there weren't bullets in those days, but, you know, they would have said something like that — sword-proof, arrow-proof. If he wasn't spear-proof, he wouldn't be a priest. I hear that in churches sometimes. I hear it in our church. I hear it in every church. Oh, so-and-so, he's solid. He's been walking with the Lord for years. He's been part of Calvary forever. You know, that chair right over there, if you look underneath, it's got his name on it. I get nervous when I hear that. I get nervous when I hear that, oh, somebody is solid. We don't have to think about, worry about, inspect, consider. Because that kind of thinking implies, after a certain period of time walking with the Lord, we become invulnerable. We become impervious. It's like being a teacher. You know, after you're a teacher for a certain number of years, you get tenure. And at that point, you can put your feet up on your desk and relax, because no matter what you do, you're not going to get fired. It doesn't work like that in our relationship with God. Our enemies don't care how long we've been walking with the Lord. Our enemies don't care what ministries we serve in, or the years of service that we've put in, or whether everybody knows not to sit in a certain chair because that's the chair that we've been sitting in since time began. In fact, from Satan's point of view, the longer we're walking with the Lord, the more a target we become. Because if we fall, then more people will fall with us. The world doesn't care how long we've been walking with the Lord. The world is on a bobsled ride to hell, and it's picking up steam regardless of what we do or don't do. Our flesh doesn't care how long we've been walking with the Lord, because our flesh wants what it wants when it wants it. So we need to stop paying attention to how long we or anybody else has been walking with the Lord, and start paying attention to what direction we're moving. If we're moving at all, or are we stuck? Because if we're stuck, or if somebody that we love is kind of plateaued, odds are that real quickly, we or they or all of us are going to be sliding backwards, because that's just how it works. If we're not moving forward with the Lord, we're going to be moving backwards. What does that mean to you and I on a Wednesday night? It means that we need to stop paying attention to how long we've been walking with the Lord. We need to stop patting ourselves on the back. Hey, we made it out in the middle of the week. Bonus service, extra credit points. No, how many services we come to, how long we've been coming, how long we've been serving, how long we've been teaching. As far as the enemy is concerned, we're just becoming bigger and bigger targets. Are we humble enough to recognize that? Are we humble enough to invite brothers and sisters into our lives? Brothers, if you're a brother, sisters, if you're a sister. Willing to say, hey, is it possible the emperor isn't wearing pants right now? Wasn't really planning to make that as much of a tangent as it just became. Just going to be honest, had a brother very recently, I just learned, fall. To make it worse, somebody who fell previously and went through a restoration process and had a lot of accountability and the kinds of things that we're talking about locked into his life. And then gradually he let it go and fell again. And the consequences this time are going to be predictably worse. And just in talking to a couple people close to the situation, they saw it coming. Because he stopped being open and he stopped being willing to let people speak truth into his life. And once that happens, the results are almost inevitable. I want to keep going. Verse 3, so it was when they'd heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. And I think I might be wrong. I think that was Nehemiah's doing. Again, the chronology here is a little wonky. But I think in that day, verse 1 refers to the time of Nehemiah's return, his second return. He comes back, he sees what's happening. Moabites and Ammonites gathering at the temple without renouncing their own gods. An Ammonite living in the temple, a guy who was a mortal enemy of his the first time that he had been in Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, go down to verse 8, it grieved me bitterly. Everything he fought for, everything he worked for just turned upside down. So he returns, he discovers it. He confronts the people with the word. And verse 8, he threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. He's not going to stand for this. He's worked too hard. He loves God too much. He kicks them out. Then I commanded them, verse 9, to cleanse the rooms. Not just wash them, not just, you know, scrub them down with Clorox, but purify them. Go through ritualistic purification because a pagan, a Gentile, an unclean man had been living there. And, still verse 9, I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. In other words, he restored the room to its original function. They'd taken a part of the temple that had been dedicated to worship, implements of worship, the offerings given in worship, offerings given to support the people who led worship. They, Eliashib and others who let him do this, they'd taken something that was holy and consecrated and they gave it back to the world. Nehemiah is saying, no, 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 and he's taking it back for God's use. And man, and we could spend the rest of the evening just drawing application after application to the church, couldn't we? You've heard, I'm sure, the illustration about the life-saving station on the sea that people set up because boats in that area would regularly wreck. And so a group of people concerned about people who were shipwrecking set up a life-saving station. And over time, it became a social club, and they were more concerned with the table linens and the silverware and everything else than they were in fulfilling their original function of going out and saving lives, an illustration of the church, an illustration of church movements gradually becoming self-serving rather than others serving. And if we look around the church today, so many examples of things that were used of God that now are turned inward. Silly example, and probably not a very good one, but happened to talk to someone that I haven't spoken to in a while, and I don't know how it came up in conversation, but this particular church used to do a Super Bowl outreach. And I say it's a weird illustration because I'm not even sure I'm in favor of a Super Bowl outreach, but it was a thing for them. They had a big sanctuary, you know, huge screens, 8 times bigger than ours. And hey, you know, invite your unsaved friends to come watch the game on the big screen. And that was the hook, that was the draw to bring people in. But then they'd have testimonies. They'd turn it off on halftime and someone would share a devotion. And it served its purpose. There were some souls saved and there were some seeds planted. I asked, hey, how was the Super Bowl outreach this year? And he said, you know, it's turned into just a bunch of people watching the game on a big screen TV. He said, we even watch the halftime ads now. And that's when they used to turn it off and have testimonies and stuff. Something that had been used for God, I mean, even a little bit, now just became another worldly pursuit. And the fact that it happened in the church made people feel better about it. The things we need to remember, we need to remember what our focus is. What's it supposed to be? It's supposed to be loving and serving the Lord and introducing people to Him that they might be saved. We don't do that by taking things that are holy and giving them back to the world. And we don't do that by bringing the world in here, diminishing our worship so that the world can be more comfortable. That's what Eliashib did. He cleared out worship so that a worldly man, an Ammonite, an icon of worldliness, could be comfortable so that he could set up his Barca lounger and his big screen TV and his little mini fridge and make himself at home. We don't honor God. We don't fulfill our mission by diminishing our worship for the comfort of unbelievers. It's an interesting needle to thread. It's an interesting challenge that we face on a Sunday morning. Because we want to be loving, we want to be welcoming. This should be a very easy place for somebody who doesn't know God, even somebody who's hostile to God. This should be a welcoming, loving place for somebody to come in out of the storm. At the same time, it should be a difficult place to stay for very long without surrendering to the Lord. It should be an easy place to visit. It should be a hard place to be comfortable long-term for somebody who's not comfortable with Jesus. Our goal is to welcome the Ammonite. Our goal isn't to make a home for the Ammonite. Our goal is for the Ammonite to renounce the gods of Ammon. Clearly, Tobiah wasn't going to do that. So Nehemiah said, look, you've been here, you've made yourself at home, you have no intention of worshiping the true and living God, get out of here. Reminds us a little bit of Jesus cleansing the temple, doesn't it? And Nehemiah doesn't stop there. Skip down to verse 23. In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. That's one of the clues that leads me to believe that maybe Nehemiah was gone for more than a couple months, that maybe it was closer to 10 years, that over that time people had lost the ability to speak Hebrew and they were back speaking foreign tongues. Verse 25, so I contended with them, cursed them, struck some of them, pulled out their hair, made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. He was fired up. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? And what happened? That's why we got carried off into captivity. Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. What's his point? His point is, look, if pagan idolatry was able to drag Solomon down, it's the height of hubris to think that you're going to be the exception, that you're going to be impervious. He's saying we need to learn from Solomon's example. If not even Solomon was immune to the siren call of idolatry, we won't be either. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. So Eliashib has married off two of his children to the number one and number two enemies of Nehemiah, the number one and number two enemies of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah kind of throws up his hands. Remember them, O my God, verse 29, because they've defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. But he's just getting started. Intermarriage is a big problem. But as he spends time, he's realizing that that's just the tip of the iceberg. Go back to verse 10 now. The issue was more widespread. Verse 11, I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Well, there aren't any offerings in the warehouse, in the storehouse, because Tobiah has been living there. Okay? What was chicken and what was egg? Was Tobiah living there because it was empty, or did they stop bringing in tithes and offerings because Tobiah was living there? We don't know. But the Levites weren't being taken care of. Worship was suffering because giving wasn't happening. Giving in a church, giving in any body of believers, is a decent canary in a coal mine for what's going on spiritually in the hearts of that group, whether it's a family, whether it's a congregation. I know pastors, I'm not one of them. I know pastors who, while they don't want to know what any individual or any family gives, will regularly check on, hey, are the elders of this church giving consistently? And, you know, and whether it lines up to something that amounts to a percentage tithe or not, you know, who knows, who cares? But are the leaders of the church giving consistently? Because if they are for a season and then all of a sudden they're not, okay, that could be life and circumstances, or it could be a heart issue. Because giving ultimately is a heart issue. We have to overcome our flesh in order to give, especially in order to give the way that God calls us to give, joyfully, hilariously. When we lose our joy, when we lose our faith, when we lose our relationship with the Lord, one of the first places that shows up is in the thing that's already hard to do, which is set aside fear and set aside material wishes, wants, and desires, and trust God with the resources that we give back to Him. Giving has dried up. It's a mirror. It's a good indication of what's going on in the hearts of the people, especially the hearts of the leaders. Nehemiah is going to intervene to change that. I gathered them together, verse 11, and set them in their place. Then all Judah brought the tithe of grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Wasn't hard to turn them around. He just had to remind them what right was. But this should be stirring our memories here a little bit. Because wasn't tithing one of the things back in chapter 10 that Israel specifically covenanted that they were gonna do, that they were gonna be responsible for? Yeah, they were gonna obey all of the law, but they were gonna specifically obey. Wait, there were three things. One of them was they were going to obey God in tithes and offerings. Another was they weren't going to give their daughters to marry pagan families. What was the third one? Oh yeah, they were going to keep the Sabbath. Guess what? Verse 15, in those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So people were buying and selling on the Sabbath, is the short version. Why? Fear. Same reason we see people ignore the idea of setting aside time for the Lord. We're not called to a Sabbath in the same way that Israel was, but we're called to make God our priority. We're called to give Him precedence in our hearts and in our lives. But sometimes I'll talk to someone and say, hey, haven't seen you in church in a while. Oh yeah, I've got to work Sundays. Have to work or choose to work? Well, if I don't work on Sundays, someone else might get promoted. If I don't work on Sundays, the next time there's a layoff, I'm probably going to be higher on the list. All of which presupposes what? That we're the ones in charge of our own destiny. That we're the ones who need to go out and make our own way. That we're in charge of our own provision. God wants to do that for us. God wants to lead, guide, and provide, but out of fear. What if God doesn't show up? What if He doesn't do His job? What if He takes an extended coffee break? We take that responsibility back. True for us, true for Israel. Another reason that it happens is just indifference. One reason is fear. Another is, well, why wouldn't I work on the Sabbath? Well, for Israel, it was kind of a big deal. It was sort of a commandment. God set it aside. But here's the thing. If I'm a Jew living in 444 BC or now 433 BC, if I haven't already decided that serving God is a priority, that's not a compelling argument. It's kind of like if I sit down with a couple and we're talking and I point out that premarital sex is out of bounds. Well, why? Because God said so. That's a meaningless argument if they haven't first decided to care about what God thinks. This is where I think we get it backwards sometimes. I think we get it backwards sometimes with youth. I think we get it backwards sometimes with people who are seeking God. Certainly we get it backwards in our witness to the world. We focus on what's wrong, entirely on what's wrong, instead of directing attention to who is right. Paul warns us about that in his letter to the Corinthians. He says, don't expect unbelievers to act like believers, and don't hold them to the same standard. We need to talk to the world about Jesus, because once they get their thinking right with Jesus, once that gets aligned, everything else will fall into place. You and I, on the other hand, we need to call each other out. We need to say, hey, wait a minute, when as believers, we start acting like unbelievers. Because if we don't, if we're not diligent to encourage each other and exhort each other and remind each other, we're going to start to lose the difference between believers and unbelievers, between following God and ignoring God. Again, we're not called to a Sabbath the same way that Israel was, but there are so many ways in which God asks for precedence in our hearts and our lives. Don't neglect the assembly. Come together regularly for worship. Give consistently. Spend time with me every day in prayer and in my word. Serve. Release your gifts to bless other people. And we can do that or we cannot do that. And whether we do or not is very much a function of whether we're indifferent to God or submitted to God. Do we remind each other of those things? Are we open to being reminded ourselves? Nehemiah calls his guys out. Verse 17, I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Everything that we're trying to clean up from still, everything we're rebuilding from, is because we did this centuries ago. And now we're doing it again. You bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. That was another reason for God judging Judah for the Babylonian captivity. They neglected the Sabbath. In fact, the length of the captivity was determined by the number of Sabbaths that they had ignored. Nehemiah could rebuke his countrymen. He could speak strongly to the nobility. Why? Because he knew they knew better. He wasn't holding them accountable to some brand new law that they'd never heard of. He said, look, you're one of God's people. You sign your name on the dotted line, literally. You have fixed your name to a covenant, and you said that you were going to put yourself under God's authority, and you're not. But Nehemiah didn't stop with just telling them that. He took it a step further. Verse 19, he intervenes. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. We might say he put up hedges. He put up a barrier between the people and the sin that they intended to commit. He made it difficult for people to come in and out and do business on the Sabbath. Now, that doesn't mean that the world stops trying, right? Hedges don't stop temptation. Hedges don't keep the world from being the world or our flesh from being our flesh. I can say I'm going to stop using drugs. It doesn't do a thing to take dealers off the streets. I can say I'm going to stop doing porn. It doesn't change what's on the internet. Nehemiah can say, okay, no more trade on the Sabbath, but he takes it a step further. Let's put some distance between us and the sin that we're seeking to avoid. Verse 20, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice because they don't care about the convictions of Nehemiah. They don't care that God has reserved the Sabbath unto himself. So for one or two Saturdays, they keep on coming even though the gates are closed. Then I warned them, verse 21, and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. not anointing them, lay on hands, but violently and repeatedly laying on hands. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. See, it's not enough to just commit to not doing it. It's not enough to vow vows and have good intentions. Nehemiah took it a step further. He said, we've got to change our environment. If we do what we always did, we'll get what we always got. We need to put the temptation further away. And then he prays again, remember me, O God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. And then he kind of adds a footnote. Oh, by the way, verse 30, I cleansed them of everything pagan. I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Which, if you think about it, God does. God's a prayer hearing, prayer answering God. Nehemiah says, remember me. God says, I'll do better than that. I'll put you in the Bible. And then everyone will remember you. Millions will read about you. And I have no trouble that God delighted to answer Nehemiah's prayer exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that he thought when he prayed that. But I think God was doing something else as well, clearly. He not only wanted to bless Nehemiah, he wanted us to have this. Because Nehemiah could have been remembered other ways, right? There's got to be something here for us. And obviously, there are many somethings here. But I think the most obvious for us tonight, certainly the thing that's on my heart, good intentions aren't enough. You know, it's a challenging passage to wade through chronologically. But if we step back from chapter 13, it's a pretty simple message. Israel said they were going to obey. And they said, we're going to obey everything in general, but these three things in particular. And those three things were the most conspicuous areas of their failure. Intermarriage, Sabbath, tithing. Good intentions weren't enough. Why not? For all the reasons we've been talking about. Because they failed to call sin, sin. And they failed to have people in their lives willing to help them call sin, sin. They failed to realize that compromise with sin is sin. They negotiated with terrorists. They invited the enemy into their temple, into their worship. They failed to remember God. And they failed to remember the character of God, that the things that he puts out of bounds, he puts out of bounds not just for his glory, but also for our safety. In other words, Israel did the things that Israel does time and time again. Israel here in chapter 13 does the things that she's going to do again. Because when we get to Malachi, which speaks of time even after Nehemiah, Nehemiah is the last of the historical books, but Malachi the prophet speaks of a time just after the life of Nehemiah when we'll see the priests fall into corruption again. Israel does what Israel does again and again and again, but you know what? Israel's just doing what we do, what people do, what humans do again and again and again. Because good intentions aren't enough. I have no doubt that Israel was sincere when they vowed vows and signed covenants and pledged pledges, but they failed. How are we supposed to be any different? How can we hope to be any different? Seven things quickly that I think we can take away. Seven things that I think that we can take home. Seven things I think we can apply to our lives that will allow us to be different. The first is, don't give up. Nehemiah comes on the scene. He could have turned around and gone back. When he came back from Babylon the second time and saw what was going on, he could have said, you know what? I got nothing for you guys. I did the best I could. If this is what you want to do, fine. We give up on each other sometimes like that. We give up on ourselves even more, don't we? We give into temper. We give into laziness. We give into temptation around this substance or that habit. And how often is our excuse, forget it, I can't. I can't do it. I'm always going to be this way. This is the way I am. Except God says, no, the righteous fall seven times but rise again. Proverbs 24:16. If the fall doesn't kill us, then getting up to worship God again is always an option. In fact, more than an option, it's a mandate. If the fall doesn't kill us, getting up is our responsibility if we believe that God is who he says he is. If we believe that the reason we're here is to give him glory, we can't do that lying face down in the gutter, literally or figuratively. Sin makes us want to stay down. Why? Because sin makes us focus on ourselves. Sin makes us focus on our pain. Sin makes us focus on our shame. Sin makes us focus on anything but God. First thing we have to do is what Nehemiah did. Don't give up. Second thing that Nehemiah did is he remembered God. Verse 1, and the reason I think that maybe the chronology is in the convoluted order that it is so that the first part of this story could be God's word says. Nehemiah remembered God. He went to God's word. And one of the things that God's word says is that God turns curse into blessing. He didn't just do it with the children of Israel going across the desert contending with Balaam. That's who God is. He works all things for good. He works our sin for good. He works our tragedy for good. He works our pain for good. Nehemiah reminded them of that. Don't give up. Remember God and be ruthless with compromise. Third thing. That's what mixed marriage points to, right? Worshiping God, but worshiping self at the same time. Because any kind of an idolatry, if you follow it all the way around, it always ends up back to worshiping self. Don't give up. Remember God. And in remembering God, get rid of anything in your life that opposes God, that warns with God. And get rid of the idea that you're strong enough or smart enough or mature enough to deal with compromise that God has put out of bounds for your safety. Don't try to worship God and anything not God. That's lukewarm. God hates lukewarm. Why does he hate lukewarm? Because no worship is worse than corrupted worship. Get rid of compromise because that's what God's word tells us. And most of us don't set out to compromise. Most of us don't wake up one day and say, you know what? I'm going to worship a little bit of God and a little bit of not God. That's not a conscious decision. It's the lack of a decision. It's slow and subtle infiltration like leaven. You know what? One day without devotions isn't going to hurt me. You know what? One week, if I don't make it to church one week, that's all right. You know what? Just one friendly lunch with an attractive coworker, what's it going to hurt? You know what? I can see a rated R movie. That stuff doesn't really get inside my mind. It always begins with a lack of a decision, a lack of diligence. And little by little by little, we go further than we thought we were going to go, and we pay more than we thought we were going to spend. What's the remedy? It's what Nehemiah shows us. Purge. Throw out anything that's not submitted to God. And our minds will muster all kinds of arguments why that's too radical and too crazy. You know, that's obsolete kind of thinking. That's from centuries ago. We live in enlightened times. Or, you know, it'll be kinder, it'll be more loving, it'll be more effective in the long run if we do these things gradually. Evolution, not revolution. Or we count the cost. You know, I'll take too much of a hit if I put all of this stuff out of my life, especially if I do it all at once. What was the cost in Nehemiah's day? Think about it. They in this chapter, they put out everyone from fellowship of mixed ancestry. They put anyone out of fellowship who was in a mixed marriage. And there's no reference to cost. There had to be an enormous cost, relational cost, financial cost. What a hit to the economy. Political cost. A lot of those marriages were probably to cement political alliances. Yet there's no reference to it. Why? Because it was irrelevant. No matter what the cost of eliminating compromise, it was worth it because the benefit was so far greater that the cost wasn't even worth talking about. What's the compromise in our lives right now? Maybe you know, maybe you need help from that brother, from that sister. Help that Eliashib didn't seem to have. Someone who loves you enough to say, hey, here's maybe where a compromising influence has taken hold in your life. The things that you're watching, the games that you're playing, the altered mental state that you're achieving, the things or the people in the world that you're coveting. Whatever it takes, find those things and be ruthless. And don't just be ruthless with the behavior. Here's number four, if you're still taking notes. Be ruthless with the belief driving the behavior. You're getting sick of me telling you, but it's true. We do the things we do to get the things we want. Me as a pastor, if I start watering down my teaching to fill the sanctuary with more people, if I make it easier to be here, okay, that's compromise. And let's say a couple brothers love me enough to say, hey, Patrick, are you preaching out of fear? Are you preaching to be a man pleaser? I can correct that behavior, but I need to take it a step further. I need to ask myself, what am I trying to get? Yeah, that was sin. That was compromise, playing patty cake with God's word. But what's the belief driving the behavior? Do I think that God is going to love me more if I have a big church? Do I need the praise of man so I'm preaching to be liked? Do I think that people will take me more seriously if we cross the 500-person threshold and I want to be known as a serious person? Or do I want the resources that come with a bigger church so that I can do something splashy, something impressive, something that I covet? The question I've got to ask myself is, what's the idol? Not just what is the sinful behavior, but what am I trying to get through it? Nehemiah found the idolater who was living in his temple, kicked him out. What's the idol living in this temple? Living in you and me, living in our heart. Got to find it, we got to kick it out. I figured out, I think I've shared this from the pulpit, and I'm not going to go, maybe for another night I'll unpack it more. I figured out a few years ago, some of the choices that I was making to try to please my father, which is ironic because he's been dead for 20 years. But that's how idolatry works. It's not always rational. And so I was doing things to try to get my late father to approve of me, to respect me. And once I recognized that idol, that belief, I could deal with it. I could ask God to deal with it. Don't give up. Remember God. Eliminate the compromise. Eliminate the idol. Number five, put up hedges. Be humble enough to admit that you might be the dog who returns to his own vomit, because we all are. Nehemiah closed the gates. Everybody said, fine, we get it with the Sabbath. And Nehemiah says, yeah, and I'm going to close the gates to make it a little bit easier for you to do the thing that you want to do. We need to close gates. We need to make it harder for ourselves to sin the sin that we know we want to sin. We need to not trust ourselves to just say no. We need to not trust ourselves to not go where the drugs are. We need to make sure that our car doesn't point in that direction. We need to not trust ourselves to not go where the porn is. We need to put filters or accountability software on our devices. We need to not go where the rage is. How do we avoid that? I counsel guys on a regular basis. You know what? If going home at the end of a long day and walking in to a wife who's been waiting for 2 hours for you to come home so you can do something with these kids, and meanwhile the kids are screaming and the dog is jumping up on you, if that's what gets you cooking, guys, don't walk in the house until you're prayed up. Park down the block. Park in the parking lot at work before you even drive home. But don't bring your carnal self, that's let the world empty you of all the Jesus that you prayed in at the beginning of the day. Don't let that guy walk into the house. And I'm sure you can think of an analogy for you. Don't put yourself where your flashpoint is. At least not yourself that isn't full of Jesus. Putting up hedges might mean just pushing some people out of your life altogether. Nehemiah chased the merchants away. And we might say, but he missed an opportunity to witness to them. They could have loved those people and shown them the true and living God. And maybe their influence wouldn't have been strong enough. Maybe the influence would have been flowing the wrong way. And instead of influencing them for God, they would have pulled them away. Well, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If it's ministry that God has called you to. Think about it this way. If I said, you know what? I'm taking a couple weeks off because God has given me a ministry of deliverance. I'm going to go around the country and cast out demons from people. What question would you have, assuming that you love me enough to ask me? are you sure? Because demons are powerful. They blow up cities and stuff. And maybe you shouldn't go taking on demons in your own strength. Are you really sure that God is going to meet you with the strength to take on demons? That would be the right question, by the way. So if we're foolish to challenge demons on our own strength, why would we challenge anything from the demonic realm in our own strength? Maybe later when you're stronger, God might call you to a ministry to witness to that person from your old life, to witness to that person enmeshed in the very sin that once had you in its grip. But maybe not right away. You got to ask God that question. If I'm in this person's life, if I let them in my life, which way is the influence going to be flowing? Put up hedges, might have to change environments, might have to change some friends. Last thing, have accountability, and we've already talked about that. Verse 13, Nehemiah put that into place. He appointed his treasurers over the storehouse, Shemaliah and Zadok and Pedaiah and Hanan and Zachar and Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren. So who are the people in your life that'll help you? Who are the people in your life that your best self is going to tell what your worst self is capable of? Who are the people that you're going to say, hey, if I start to go south, here's what it's probably going to look like. Watch for it. Ask me about it. And who are the people who are going to challenge you to have a plan and to encourage you to put up hedges and to ask you, is this a place you should be going? Are these people that you should be with? But here's the last thing, and it's the most important. If I've lost you, come on back, because this is the thing that you don't want to leave without. Everything I just said, all seven of those points are going to be completely worthless without one thing, without one person, without God the Holy Spirit energizing it. Last thing Nehemiah says, remember me, O God, for good. Nehemiah, I think he's half desperate when he says that. God, it's kind of half of a haggis right now, but remember that I did some good here. Remember that it hasn't been all bad. But we can pray a prayer that Nehemiah couldn't. We can say, remember me, O God, so that in your power I can do good, because we have God the Holy Spirit living in us. Nehemiah didn't have that advantage. Nehemiah teaches us that in our strength, when we go up against our flesh or the world or Satan, in our strength, we're going to lose 10 out of 10 times. We might gain ground for a while, but in the end, we're always going to surrender. We're always going to fall flat. That's Nehemiah's testimony. And that's all of our testimonies in our life before Jesus. We did some good. Most people in this room were not sociopaths. Most people in this room were not psychotic killers. We accomplished some things. I quit drinking before I came to Christ. In my strength, I managed to do that. I saved a kid from drowning once. In my strength. It wasn't hard. He fell in the lake right in front of me, but still. But what's different about you and me today? What's different is Jesus. What's different is God. What's different is the Holy Spirit living in us, fighting for us. And everything Nehemiah did is what God wants to do in our lives. What was different in chapter 13? It was Nehemiah. So try this on for size. Look at Nehemiah as a picture of the Holy Spirit. Because isn't everything Nehemiah did here the things that the Holy Spirit wants to do in us? Give us hope. Remind us of the word. Convict us of sin and compromise. Tear down strongholds. Show us idolatry. Lead us to ways of escape. Point out the way that we should go. Give us the path out of the pit and bless us by calling us to live in community. Why was Israel blessed for this season? Because they let Nehemiah lead. How can we be blessed? By letting God the Holy Spirit lead. By not trying to fix ourselves. By letting God fix us, change us. Lead us in the way we should go. He won't do it without our consent. He won't do it without our participation. Nehemiah couldn't change the behavior of Israel by himself. He couldn't do it because there were too many of them. God won't do it because he's not going to transgress our free will. But we can partner with him. We can listen, and we can do the things he's called us to do. We can stop questioning. We can stop arguing. We can trust. We can obey. When Israel listened to Nehemiah, they were worshiping, and they were safe, and they were secure in the land. And God was glorified, and they prospered. When we listen to God, the Holy Spirit, when we remember his word, when we're ruthless with compromise, when we allow him to search out and root out the idols of our heart, we will be safe. We will be secure. We will be filled with joy. We'll have surpassing peace. And we'll prosper in our time. Lord, I pray that you would do that work. I pray that you would convict us when we fight back. Lord, we know that you won't transgress our free will, but Lord, challenge it. Question it. You love us so much, Lord. You went to the cross to die for us. Having done that, Lord, fight to save us from ourselves. Fight to show us our bad choices. Battle our laziness, our sloth, our willful indifference, Lord. Stir us. Be Nehemiah. Refuse to let us go down without a fight. And Lord, if you're fighting for us, who can prevail against us? We love you. We worship you. We are so, so grateful for you. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.